Hi, friends. Good to see you this morning. How are we feeling? I got so many tireds right then when I asked that question. Really? Well, I'm glad you're here. I hope to keep you awake. I will make no promises. But why don't we pray and ask God to help us hear him? God of heaven, God of eternity, I pray that this morning you would speak through the text. Take the words from Luke's gospel and penetrate our hearts like a sword, cutting away every thought, attitude, and inclination that stands in opposition to you and your kingdom. I pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. In his book, What the Dog Saw, Malcolm Gladwell introduces us to sugar. Sugar is an adorable beagle adopted by Ray and Linda Foreman. But by 11 months old, sugar isn't so sweet anymore. Sugar destroys everything in sight. She chews the carpet. She shreds clothing. Linda and her grandchildren can often be found chasing sugar around the house, bribing her with treats, begging her to drop what she's swiped. Linda readily admits her dog can be aggressive. Sugar harasses the grandkids. Sugar nips at their heels. Linda's forearms reveal countless scars and scabs given by her not-so-lovable pooch. Sugar, it seems, is the unequivocal head of the household. She rules the roost. Until she meets Caesar Milan. Milan is the host of the National Geographic Channel show, The Dog Whisperer. When Milan meets Sugar, he places before the dog her three favorite objects of destruction: a newspaper, a plastic cup, and a television remote. In their first encounter, Sugar immediately lunges for the newspaper. But Caesar firmly touches her on the shoulder, and she drops it. Sugar picks it up again and jumps onto the couch to get away. But Caesar calmly and confidently holds her down until she stops pawing, drops the paper, and relaxes her body. Caesar wants to create boundaries for the little dog, so then he places her back on the ground, in front of the cup, and in front of the remote control. When Sugar sniffs at the remote, Caesar touches her on the shoulder and says, "Shh." When she darts for the cup, Caesar touches her on the shoulder and says, "Shh." He never physically removes an object from her mouth once she picks it up, because pack leaders wait until their followers drop whatever they're holding before they go and pick it up. Just like a pack leader, Caesar waits, she drops it. Then Caesar ups the ante by placing a jar of Sugar's treats on the floor as he hovers over it. Whoa. Sugar sniffs the air. She inches closer. She circles the jar again and again. But she never comes closer than 3 feet. She eventually lays down and puts her head on the ground. Caesar then takes the newspaper, the cup, the remote, and the treats, places them inches from her nose, and watches as Sugar closes her eyes in peaceful surrender. All this happened after only a few minutes in Caesar's presence. The dog recognizes Caesar's authority and quietly becomes the happy, loving dog her caregivers always wanted. For the last several months, we've studied the Gospel of Luke. And today, Luke will teach us something about the authority of Jesus. Last week, we saw Jesus run out of his hometown of Nazareth. They rejected his authority. this week finds Jesus engaging a more amiable audience. We pick up in Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath, he taught the people. Luke offers us this detail that Jesus went down to Capernaum, and that's true from anywhere in Galilee. You have to go down into Capernaum. Capernaum rests 680 feet below sea level. It was a major center for Jewish life in the first century. It's located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can go to the next slide, Jason. Maybe. There we go. This is what it looks like today. The city was a thriving fishing community for fishermen like Peter, James, and John, whom we'll meet in a few weeks. Jesus teaches in the synagogue at Capernaum, and Luke tells us, verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. They were astonished when he taught because he taught with authority. They likely felt that authority on a couple different levels, stylistically and spiritually. You know, Jesus' style of preaching was not in line with the typical teachers of the day. Rabbinic arguments were based upon the arguments of other rabbis. So to establish a point, a teacher sourced other teachers. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so said that. Luke doesn't record the teaching of Jesus here, but he does through the remainder of his gospel. And when he does, we won't find Jesus backing up his wisdom with the wisdom of others. When Jesus teaches, he simply says, I tell you, truly, I say unto you. It's the authority of Jesus. You know, I don't teach with that kind of authority. I don't teach like Jesus taught. You know why? I'm not Jesus. That's why. Now, I lean on the Bible for authority. I don't have the authority of Jesus, and that's okay, because we don't want you following me. We want you to follow Jesus. The Greek word for authority is the word exousia. Exousia is it's a right. It's the right to act, the right to speak, the right to do something. Jesus, they say, has authority. But when he taught, notice when they recognized that authority, they didn't stand aghast, they stood amazed. Now, you know how when you meet people and you know any know-it-alls? There are people that are just know-it-alls and they speak with authority all day long. And it's all you can do to remember love is patient, love is kind, and not roll your eyes. Those are people who speak with authority, but nobody buys it. That's not what's going on in the text today. No, these people that heard him, they were amazed at his authority. The implication here is they recognized that he had a rightful claim to that authority. If they didn't, they would have run him out of town, like they did in Nazareth. No, they recognized his authority. And beyond that, it seems that something must have happened when he spoke. But grabbed their attention, made them recognize this about him. And I think it was that spiritual side of authority that goes beyond a communication style. When Jesus spoke, people recognized they heard the voice of God. Now, when you hear God's voice, it gets your attention. I'm not necessarily talking about an audible voice. Not many people have heard the audible voice of God. But God speaks nonetheless, and sometimes he speaks through the Bible, sometimes he speaks through people, sometimes he speaks through circumstances. But when you hear God's voice, you know it's God's voice because it reaches up and grabs your soul. It grips your spirit. It opens your eyes. The writer of Hebrews describes it this way. Chapter 4, verse 12 of Hebrews. He says, the word of God is alive and active. It's living. It's dynamic. When God speaks, if you and I allow his words to sink into our souls, God himself interacts with us there. Then the author of Hebrews adds a warning. Verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. This is an interesting metaphor. I think I might have preferred a scalpel. even a knife. But he says God's word is like a sword, not just any sword. He speaks of a double-edged sword, which is the sharpest sword. God's message of truth is sharper than the sharpest sword. No armor can withstand it. It cuts to the very core of who you are, but not to do damage. It penetrates to cleanse. It penetrates to heal. Verse 12 continues, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You know, I'm often blinded by my true motives and attitudes. But the truth of God can be used to show me things about myself that I've never perceived. Look at verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. If you truly open your heart to the truth of God, there's nowhere to hide. He'll leave no stone unturned. When we embrace His words and His ways, we grasp this infinite truth about God and life, but we're also forced to reckon with the truth about ourselves. And it seems that might be what's happening when the people hear the words of Jesus. They realize they're hearing the voice of God. Now, the wisest among us recognize when we hear God speaking. It takes practice. There's a lot of trial and error along the way. But eventually you learn to listen. You know it when you hear Him. Maybe you have had a friend tell you the truth about how your words or actions hurt them. Maybe you had a loved one who told you it's time to confront a certain habit, a certain behavior. That was your friend's words. But in that moment, you knew it was God speaking through your friend. Maybe you heard a sermon. And in that sermon, you heard God's voice so loudly, so distinctly, you wondered if it was crafted specifically for you. It's one of those moments. Well, that seems to be what's happening in Capernaum. There's something different, something powerful about the way He teaches. He teaches with authority. But when you hear Him, will you listen? Will you bring your life under that authority? Will you bring your life under the jurisdiction of Jesus? About the first half of Luke's gospel is devoted to answering the question, who is Jesus? And as our journey continues, Luke reveals He's the King, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. But He can be King without being your King. Will you bring your life under His jurisdiction? What would it have been like to listen and learn under the authority of Jesus? I thought about authority this week, and I remembered an event in which I participated a few years ago. It was a meeting of a small group of Christian leaders, and it was hosted by two of the most influential and widely respected leaders in the church today. And these two men, I won't name them, but they are highly regarded. And they gathered us together and they spoke. And I'll tell you, they spoke with authority, not arrogance. They were quite humble and down to earth, but they spoke with authority because of their experience, because of the opportunities that God had given them. And they held us, their audience, in rapt attention. We were hanging on their every word because we knew that what they said could be trusted. I think, how much more Jesus? To have been a fly on the wall in that synagogue in Capernaum. To have heard what He said. To have watched how they responded. But sometime during that sermon, there was an interruption. Interruptions happen all the time. They happen in my sermons all the time. But this wasn't just any interruption. I'm reminded of an interruption that happened a couple months ago at the New York Philharmonic. Maybe you read about this. The closing, Quiet Measures of Mahler's Symphony No. 9 were interrupted by the unmistakable marimba ringtone of an iPhone. The phone kept ringing. What was more shocking, the conductor, Alan Gilbert, stopped the performance and waited. He turned around and waited. The phone kept ringing until the sophisticated and refined classic music aficionados lost it and shouted in fury, "That poor man who barely escaped with his life." You know, I think that was some kind of interruption. But I think the interruption at the synagogue in Capernaum was worse. Luke tells us, verse 33, "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit." Many in the Western world today don't believe in demons. They're the stuff of superstition and legends. And surely biblical accounts have it wrong. They've simply misdiagnosed quantifiable medical conditions. Now hear me, if that's where you land, I respect the scientific framework that questions the truth of the texts. I simply ask you to read Luke with an open mind. I don't know if you've noticed, but anytime we come to the subject of Satan and demons, readers tend to run toward the extremes. Some deny evil spirits altogether, calling them myth or superstition. Others put too much emphasis on them, attributing to them power and influence not clearly revealed in scriptures. To the latter point, New Testament scholar Klein Snodgrass observed, "The Bible says less about the devil than some Christians do." As he often does, C.S. Lewis offers balance. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors." Wherever you land, this won't be the last time we encounter the work of the devil in Luke's gospel. And there's no way that we can have all of our questions answered today. For now, no matter where you are in this journey of faith, I invite you to just step into the story with Luke and hear him out. Imagine the synagogue service. While the words of Jesus cut to the core of your soul, a disheveled man staggers in from the back, shrieking. Verse 33, he cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, this is fascinating dialogue. As you'll see in a moment, this isn't the man speaking. This is the demon. The us in the passage is not the people. It's the forces of evil represented by the evil spirit. The spirit here recognizes the truth about the identity and the assignment of the Lord. He calls him the Holy One of God. He's the Messiah. And he understands that he's come to conquer evil. The evil spirit recognizes Jesus' authority. The evil spirit is frightened by Jesus' authority. And rightly so, Jesus responds, verse 35. "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." These are simple sentences in Greek. Luke tells us, verse 35, "Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him." Just as sugar dropped the television remote in front of Caesar. The demon drops the man. Now remember, we're still flies on the wall. What will happen next? Verse 36, "All the people were amazed and said to each other, 'What words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out.'" Now, they're not amazed that he performed an exorcism. This wasn't an uncommon occurrence. Jewish literature records many accounts of demon possession and exorcism. In that day, exorcists were hired to cast out demons and cure suffering souls. But they did so by using complex rituals and complex incantations. Jesus uses a simple sentence and the job is done. So the people are amazed. Now they're amazed at his authority and power. These words are not synonyms in Greek as they often are in English. That word authority, exousia, we saw earlier. That means you're right. The word power is dunamis. Dunamis is from this word we get our word dynamite. Here's the difference between the two words. Your authority is a right to do something. Your power is the ability to guarantee or defend that right. Authority is the right to do so. Power is the ability to guarantee or defend it. I have the right to eat a freshly baked chocolate chip cookie after the service today. It is my God-given right. But having the right doesn't mean that I can eat the cookie. You could block me. You could pin me to the ground. You could pry my cookie from my vice-like grip. And there'd be nothing I could do about it. See, that would be authority without power. Jesus has both. He's not just words. He's got the power to back his words. And that's because he's king. As Luke's gospel continues, he's telling the reader, the king has come. The king has come. And he brings authority and power. Will you align your life under the king's authority? Will you bring your life under the jurisdiction of Jesus? As Luke's story continues, we discover news spreads fast, even in the ancient world. Look at verse 37. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Well, no wonder. This is quite a Sabbath day for folks in Capernaum. But the day's not over. Look at verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, this is the home of Simon Peter, to whom we'll be formally introduced in chapter 5. Jesus was invited to Simon's home for a reason. Verse 38, now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. We know from elsewhere in Scripture, as well as church tradition, that Peter was married. Peter's wife's mother lives with him. Perhaps her husband passed away, and perhaps she had no male offspring who would traditionally take care of their mother. We read that the woman suffers from a high fever, which was a serious, life-threatening condition in the ancient world. So some folks ask Jesus to help. They recognize this authority in his teaching. They've seen what he did to this spirit. They invite Jesus to come. Verse 39. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. It's fascinating that Luke here uses the same language for healing as he does elsewhere for casting out a demon. He rebuked the fever, and it left her. His point is not to say that all medical problems are caused by evil spirits. Luke will make that dichotomy clear in a moment. No, his point is to show the authority, the jurisdiction of Jesus. That with his words, he can command things to happen. Jesus speaks words of authority. Jesus holds authority over life. Jesus holds authority over death. Jesus holds authority over evil. Jesus holds authority over sickness. Luke puts the world on notice. The king has come. We read a story like this, and I got to ask you, do you believe in miracles? I realize our church is filled with an inordinate number of students and professionals who serve in scientific and medical communities. And for you especially, I can understand maybe you aren't quite sure what to make of miracles. You aren't quite sure how to reconcile the stories of the Bible with the science that you study. Well, don't be afraid of your questions. Keep wrestling with these issues. Keep asking these questions. They're good. They're good to chase down. They're good to wrestle with, have good discussions about. God gave you a brain for a reason, and that's perfectly all right. But I might recommend a couple wise guides along the way. Let me recommend a couple books to you. First, Craig Keener recently wrote a powerful book on miracles. It's a two-volume set. Keener is a highly respected New Testament scholar. In this book, he challenges his reader to rethink the philosophies of David Hume and the like who have questioned the possibility of miracles. Now, for those of you who'd like to dive deep into this subject in an academic study, this book may be for you, and I highly recommend it. However, it's hard to beat the simpler but still powerful classic by C.S. Lewis entitled Miracles. Powerful little book. Powerful little book. You pick it up on audio. There are several different audio recordings of the book. And maybe you want to do that. Carve out some time if this is something you've been wrestling with, especially if it's something you wrestle with regularly. Get a good book like this as your guide. And let God speak both to your heart and to your mind. Maybe even on your daily commute, listen to the audiobook. I will say this, though. Don't let your questions distract you from Luke's message. He's making a case that the king has returned. The king has returned. We say, well, he's returned. Well, where did he go? Where was he? Well, God was always supposed to be king of Israel, and really, king of our whole world. God was supposed to be king, but God went into exile. Not because he was run out of town. He was asked to leave by his people who rejected his covenant. Oh, but God's people were wrong. God's people were foolish. And God's people were crushed and conquered without their king. And there they are left on their own, wallowing in their own misery, the misery they created. But their king is a good king. A just king, but a gracious king. And he comes back by his own volition to right what's wrong. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. To give you a more contemporary image, consider the story of Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings. The king in exile returns to right the wrongs, to reclaim his throne and take back what's his. That's Jesus. For some of you, maybe this is better. Consider the old spaghetti westerns of the 1960s. There's a new sheriff in town who's come to bring justice and restore order. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And Luke wants us to see the king has returned. The king has come back. And hearing about all this, people come out of the woodwork to see this for themselves. Look at verse 40. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. And laying his hands on each one, he healed them. They waited until sunset, because remember, it was the Sabbath. The Sabbath ended at dusk. Then the people carried their sick to him. They carried their needy to him. And he healed them. And he just didn't have one or two. He healed all these people. And they had various kinds of illnesses. He healed them. Verse 41. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. Now, Jesus always seems quick to silence each spirit in this context, and we're not sure why. Perhaps it wasn't time to make his messianic declaration known. Or perhaps he just wasn't looking for their endorsement. You know, as you watch political campaigns unfold, you always feel bad for the politician when he or she gets endorsed by someone he doesn't want to be endorsed by. Yeah? Maybe that's what's going on. Whatever the reason, Luke's message is clear. The king has come. The king has come, and this world will never be the same again. Of course, Jesus hasn't said anything about a kingdom yet. But we'll see it. We'll see the beginnings of it in our text next week. We'll jump ahead for a moment. Verse 43, Jesus says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is coming. Now, when Christians read kingdom of God, we often confuse kingdom of God with heaven. That's not exactly what's intended. No, the kingdom of God is something that God is doing here. Think when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If heaven is the sphere where God's will is perfectly followed, then wherever heaven is, peace reigns, justice holds sway, love is the rule obeyed. When you and I pray the Lord's Prayer and we pray your kingdom come, we're praying that God would be regarded and respected on earth as he is in heaven. When we pray your kingdom come, we're praying that God would come as king and turn this upside down world right side up again. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We often say it like this around here. Bring up there, down here. Well, that's what Jesus came to do. And he wants to continue what he started through you and me. That's what he came to do. He's the king. Now, I want to close our message with a couple simple applications. First, if we're going to partner with him and establish this kingdom, you and I have to move from being part of the problem to being part of the solution. That means you need to bring your life under the jurisdiction of Jesus. This isn't the first time we've seen this kind of idea in Luke's gospel. It will not be the last. Again and again and again, as readers, we're reminded who he is. And we're called to question who we are in relation to him. Is he our king? Do we respect his authority? Do we respect his jurisdiction? Ask yourself, are you listening to his teaching? Are you responding to his authority? If he came to right what's wrong, will you let him right what's wrong in you? Will you say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and let it start with me? Let it start with me. Let it start with me. Secondly, in this jurisdiction of Jesus, we find evil has no power. Sickness holds no sway. But the fact of the matter is, some of you are sick. And some of you are heartbroken. And some of you are tired or weak or depressed. And I wonder if you've brought your weakness under the jurisdiction of Jesus. We live in a broken world. Jesus came to fix that broken world. Have you asked God for a miracle? Have you asked God to do something big in your life? It's amazing how so many passionate followers of Jesus spend much more time stressing and striving and fretting than actually praying about our problems. Have you brought your needs to him? Now, a question that comes up, and I think it should. If Jesus already came, why is the world still broken? It's a good question. Well, somehow in the mystery of God's plan, God chose not to establish his kingdom right away. Christian theologians will tell you that his kingdom has come and is coming. It's already, but not yet. That means that evil still has a grip on the world. But the coming kingdom continues to shine here, there, in this relationship, in that relationship, in that life, in this life, through miracles, through divine moments, through healed marriages and changed lives. You know, I think perhaps the greatest miracle that God ever does is change the human heart. That may sound strange to you. That may seem unlikely to you. But I absolutely believe it's true. And if you doubt this, just ask a former addict, if that's true. Or ask the parent of a rebellious teenager if they need a miracle to change the heart of their son or daughter. Ask the spouse of a broken marriage to say it'll take a miracle. But some of God's best work is done in our hearts. So why don't you ask him to start that work today in your life, in a loved one's life? Ask him for that miracle. I absolutely believe that God still works miracles. I really do. I know it's not always when we want. I mean, you know, that's a great question, though. If Jesus is king and we're his servants, does it mean that God will answer all of our prayers according to our will? No. He's the king. You're not. I'm not. Why he doesn't answer some of our prayers remains a mystery that we'll have to keep for another installment of our series in Luke. But I'll tell you this now. While he doesn't answer every prayer in the way we'd like, he doesn't mind us asking. A little bit later in Luke chapter 11, we'll see he invites us to pray and keep praying. He invites us to pray persistently. Have you done that? Just as the people of Capernaum brought their needs to Jesus, I want to bring our needs to him this morning. In a few moments, we're going to pray together. And after that, at the close of the service, as we always do here, I'm going to invite our prayer team to come and join us. They will be here at the front after the service is over. And if you've been here for any time at all, you've seen how we do this. And I tell you, before the close, please come up and please receive prayer from one of our friends, from one of our family members. And I want you to especially consider this today. You know, maybe you need to come forward and pray that the sickness within your body will submit to the jurisdiction of Jesus. Maybe you need to come forward and pray that your broken marriage will find healing under the jurisdiction of Jesus. Whatever you need, bring it to Jesus today. Do you have to come forward to have your prayers answered? No. But you know what? For some of you, it's just the thing. And maybe you, as I'm talking about this, you kind of felt that nudge. Yeah, maybe today's my day. You don't have anything to be afraid of. They're not going to bite you. Most of them won't bite you. No. Maybe you felt that nudge and you wonder, was that the voice of God saying, yeah, why not? Stick around a little longer and receive prayer from one of our friends. I encourage you to do it today. Before we do that, I want us all to pray. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin with just taking a moment of silence for you to pray your prayer in your own words. Would you do that now? We thank you for Luke's gospel. And we thank you for this message that the king has returned. I pray first for my friends who need to surrender their lives to that kingdom, to that king. I pray you help him. I pray you'd help him to do it. I pray for my friends who need a miracle, who need their bodies healed. Desperately praying for a sick child. I pray for my friends who long for a relationship to be reconciled. I pray for my friends who have a broken heart. I pray for my friends who are grieving. pray for my friends who need a job. We ask for a miracle. We ask for a miracle. We come to you as King, and we lay our requests before you, knowing you hear us. And I pray for those of my friends who in particular you're nudging to receive prayer today. Give them the faith to just trust you. They got nothing to lose. And as we continue our study through Luke's gospel, keep speaking, because we'll keep listening. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.